Our text this morning is going to be verses 6 through 11. I'm actually going to start in verse 5. So if you will follow along as I read out loud. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. One of the things that I love about the Bible is that it deals with real world issues. It doesn't gloss over the hard parts of life. It doesn't hand us an idealized dream or vision of what our life really is. Like, there's a lot of hope in the Bible, and there's a lot of things to look forward to and have confidence within the Bible, but it's always in light of what is real. And so I love that Peter, in this paragraph, talks about anxiety. I love that he, in verse 7, he just assumes that this is a reality for all of us. Like, this is a blanket command to multiple people, to multiple churches, and it's a command that we know, like, has teeth to it. Cast your anxieties on the Lord. Like, he basically is assuming that everyone who is reading this understands what he means, and we do. Like, we understand what it means to be anxious. It's something we're all familiar with. In fact, it's the most common mental illness or distress in the United States. And it's just, and in fact, this anxiety and anxiety disorders in our country have actually grown exponentially every generation since World War II, which is kind of this interesting dynamic in that the more our country has gotten prosperous and the more power it has gotten on the world stage, the more anxious its people have become. And there's like this, people are like trying to figure out, like, why are we more anxious when we have more things and more access? And it seems to be, well, having more things doesn't really solve anxiety at all. It actually might increase it, because then there's more to lose, right? And now it's gotten to a point where anxiety has really begun to plague the younger generations, like people my age. I'm in my young 30s, so people mid-30s and younger, like what you might call the millennial generation, Generation Y, I guess, are really struggling with anxiety disorders at a level that psychiatrists have never seen before. And in one article in a paper called The Guardian, the title of this article was "Anxiety Has Become a Way of Life for Generation Y." And here's what the author said. He said, "Economic, income, and housing insecurity, alongside the plague of social isolation, is causing generational mental health crisis, primarily situated in anxiety disorders. Finding long-term solutions, therefore, can only occur when we are willing to tackle these social causes. I don't know exactly what this balance looks like, but if we really want to solve our anxiety epidemic, we have to think of solutions that look at the cause of the problem and not just the symptoms." And he laments in his article how most of the time we tackle anxiety as an after-the-fact approach. Like this person looks or is acting anxious, so now we need to kind of help out them kind of deal with what's making them anxious in life. There's not a whole lot of preventative methods out there. And he would say, like, it's all these social, societal problems, but the issue is, like, the most anxious country in the world is the United States. And we have the greatest resources to tackle these problems, but yet it's not helping us. And while I would agree that the guy who wrote the article, that we definitely need to look at the causes behind our anxieties, I don't know if I agree completely with what he says on just tackling social issues In fact, I don't think Peter would agree with that. Because Peter takes this a little step deeper. And this is where things might get a little weird. On one hand, we're like, oh, I'm glad the Bible deals with anxiety because it's a real world issue. But then Peter also brings up the devil. And the devil is not something we talk about every day. It's something we might make fun of, right? Like, oh, the devil made me do it kind of business. Or one of my favorite high school movies, The Waterboy. Like, that's of the devil, right? Football's a devil, all that stuff. But Peter takes the devil very seriously here. And though it might sound weird to us, the devil is an adversary, a real adversary and enemy of God that is present throughout the Old and New Testaments. From Genesis 3 to Job, Jesus talks about the devil. Jesus has a showdown with Satan in the wilderness, to where the apostles like Peter and Paul talk about the reality that there is this enemy prowling around. And Peter says it's like a lion. He's on the hunt. And he wants to devour you. So on one hand, we shouldn't dismiss this. But I also don't think Peter wants us to constantly dwell on it and think about it all the time. He wants us to know this is a reality and you can resist him. And so what does this look like to resist the devil? And I think what Peter is going to be talking about this morning is that for us as God's people, we can resist the devil. We can resist his attempts to devour us that are tied to these anxieties that Peter talks about in verse 7 by trusting in the power of God. That God's power gives God's people this unwavering hope. That God's power gives God's people unwavering hope. And so what does that look like for us? Let's dig into 1 Peter 5 a little more. So the first question I want to answer, and I think we need to answer, is okay, this is how I kind of process this passage. What does it look like for the devil to devour us? Right? What does that word mean, devour? And so we already said Peter's like he prowls around like a roaring lion. He's on the hunt. And so like you don't see, like have you ever watched one of those BBC documentaries? And about, you know, lions in Africa, there's always a British voiceover guy, and like you see this gazelle and they're like eating and all of a sudden they jerk their head up and they're like it's the weirdest thing. It's cool to see, and there's like this pack up and then they just start running. You don't see why they're running until in the end you see these lions like jump out of this grass. You don't even know where they were. They just start chasing them down, and eventually whatever the weak ones or the dying ones or the slow ones basically, They chow down and they just tear into this animal. That's the image, Peter's. Like, you don't see the devil kind of lurking around, and then out of nowhere, boom, he hits you. Okay, so what does that mean that he hits me? What does it mean that he's seeking to devour me? So we all know, or maybe if you don't, you will. 1 Peter was written originally in the Greek language, and so we have an English translation of that. And this word devour, that we translate devour, Paul uses in another sense in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So Paul and another apostle writing to this church says that we should comfort and forgive those who are in their sins so that they may not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. That word overwhelmed is the same word that Peter uses to use and translates devours. It's this word that means to be overtaken by or to be drowned by. And so what we have is it's this image that Peter is saying Satan is out there, and at any moment he's going to strike at you and seek to overwhelm you and overtake you and devour you. And as I think about this makes a lot more sense to me in thinking through verse 7. Okay, if I need to cast my anxieties on the Lord and the devil is prowling around, like how do those correlate? Well, it's easy, right? Hard circumstances come up and then boom, you're hit by all this fear of the unknown and all these lies and accusations. Like we know what it feels like to be overwhelmed, to be overtaken by anxiety, by fear. It cripples us. at times. Like we can't think past the day, much less the week, and we can't get out of it. It's just rut we can't get out of. Like, this makes sense to me now. Like, and so Peter says, in light of this, in light of the fact that the devil is prowling around seeking to overtake you, overwhelm you, and drown you in fear and worry and anxiety, here's what we should do instead. We should be trusting in God's power. And that's what this paragraph is really about. Trusting in the power of God so that you're not overwhelmed and overtaken by the devil. And so how do we do that? Well, like I said, God's power gives his people unwavering hope. And there's three ways that it does that. Look at verse 6. There's three ways that Peter says we can resist the devil. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And so verse 6 is connected to verse 5, right? Humble yourselves, therefore. And in verse 5, we read that God gives grace to the humble. And so there's multiple reasons that Peter is saying, humble yourself, lower yourself underneath the power of God, because he will give you grace. He says, God will exalt you. You don't need to exalt yourself. You don't need to posture yourself. God will exalt you when the time is right. And then he says, you cast your anxieties on him because he cares for you. He's concerned for you. He has your best interest in mind. And this idea of casting our anxieties onto the Lord is like whatever we are afraid of, whatever we're worried about, we're saying, okay, Lord, you take that. You be responsible for this. My future living situation, the high light bill, my job, this pain, this suffering, this chaos, Lord, I'm going to trust you to just own that because I can't. You say, so the first way that you resist the devil is just realize God cares for you. He will take care of you. So you just humble yourself underneath his power to do what you can't and what you shouldn't anyways. And this really, I mean, we think about this, the true way that we can do this is really through prayer. Because in prayer, we admit to God our own weakness. But we also do that in community with one another, in confessing our weaknesses to one another. That we can't do this on our own. It's this ability to just be vulnerable and honest. And it frees us up. Because it just rails against the kind of pride that would say, I'm not humbling myself underneath the Lord here. So Peter says the first thing you could do to resist the devil and his attempts to overwhelm you with the unknown and with the fear and with anxiety is to first just trust the Lord and trust that he cares for you and let him take care of it. Trust the Lord in the moment. The second thing that he says we can do is found in verse 9. Our verse 8 and 9. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So the second way he says that we can resist the devil is directly tied to this. Remember that Christian suffering is a normal experience. It's happening everywhere. You're not alone. You're not unique in this. According to a man named David Alton, who is someone who campaigns for religious freedom around the world, he says that there are some estimates that claim that as 200 million Christians in over 60 countries around the world face some degree of restriction, discrimination, or outright persecution. And this type of persecution ranges in degree from murder, rape, torture, to repressive laws, discrimination, and social exclusion. The whole gamut. 200 million people suffering for their faith. You're not alone in it. Like these numbers, 200 million, like that represents our family. If you're a follower of Christ, you are a son or daughter of God. These represent your brothers and sisters in Christ suffering for their faith. Like there, I don't know if you've ever heard about these aspen trees out in Utah. They're called these, they're part of these, what they're called clonal groves. And basically what it is, it's like thousands of trees covering over 100 acres of land, all connected at the root. So it's one giant living organism, but on the surface, it's like over 2,000-3,000 different trees. But it's really one organism, because they're all the same root system. This is, when I think about that, I think about the church. Like, there are thousands, millions, billions of different individual followers of Christ. Hundreds of thousands and millions of different representations of his body throughout the world. But yet we're all connected at the root to the cross. To the grace and the mercy of our God who shed his blood for us. And we're all, at some point or another, will experience what it's like to feel some persecution for that name. You're not alone in it. This offers us comfort, Peter says. It allows you to resist in the ways that your brothers and sisters around the world have resisted before you. And there's power in that. There's power in knowing that you're not alone. There's solidarity in that. So that's the second thing he says. Remember that Christian suffering is happening everywhere. And the third thing he says is found in verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So you trust in the Lord in the moment, you remember you're not alone, and then you trust in the Lord's promises that things will get better. Not only better, he says, you will be restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established. Like, this is the image of we have a lot of houses in this neighborhood that have just been either burned out, wrecked, just totally abandoned. But it's this image of taking one of those homes, laying a new foundation, rebuilding all the studs and the walls, putting in new wiring and electrical. You're basically rehabbing this home to where it's stronger than it was before. Like this, these acts of restoring, confirming, strengthening, and establishing, those are happening now. Those are present day promises. That's not, hey, wait till you die and then God will do this for you now. Because he talks about the fact that he has called you to the eternal glory in Christ. And because of that, now he will do these things. He'll strengthen you. He'll solidify the foundation of your faith. He'll restore and repair the brokenness in you. He will give you greater assurance as to what you believe is actually true. So in the midst of the storm, in the midst of feeling this pressure, in the midst of feeling overwhelmed by fear in the world, look to the fact that God is using this for your good and will strengthen you. God's power is supposed to give us as his people this unwavering hope. But yet the devil's still attacking us. And even though we can sit here and say, okay, I need to trust the Lord. I need to remember that I'm not alone. I need to remember that God's going to work this out for me, that things will get better. Like just having that checklist every day, it's not going to work. And here's why. The devil will do what he's always done since Genesis 3. And he will latch on to your pride. And he'll just ride you out. Like, if you look at Genesis 3, the lie that Satan told Adam and Eve it was just like this twist of what God had said. And it was this, he just basically asked them questions and then gave them this vision of, like, you can be equal to God. You can have the same power that God has. You can do the same thing that God does. You can know the same things God knows. He started to go after their pride, this self-centeredness, this I could do things on my own. I don't need anyone else. I don't need God. And so in those moments, it's really difficult to trust the Lord is in control when we believe that I'm strong enough to do this on my own. Or more so, I have to be strong enough to do this on my own. Like, these lies kind of creep in. Like, you don't want to appear weak. You don't want to appear like you don't have it together. You just got to face it. Endure it. There's this researcher named Brené Brown has a TED Talk called Listening to Shame. And in it, she talks about how our culture, especially the Western culture, kind of beats down on us that we have to be strong enough. She says for women, what she has done in her years of research is realize that for women, what it means is that you have to be perfect. Like, it's this image, as she says, like, you have to do it all, do it perfectly, and never let anyone see you sweat. So it's the idea of this woman who looks beautiful, but yet is also the great mom, hardworking career woman, always has all, like, getting the groceries, like, she does everything and never needs any help at all because she is perfect. And she says social media only adds to this image. Because you're able to pick the one photo out of, like, the 12 that actually came out right. And she said, for men, shame is found in only one place, and that's appearing weak. The fact that we might need someone's help. Or the fact that we can't do something especially for those that we love. I mean, even saying that, I think we could probably resonate with that pretty well. And so what Satan will do is he will prowl around and he will latch onto your pride. He says, don't let them see you sweat. Don't let them see you being weak. And so we just shut up and we hide and we justify and we try to fix everything on our own. And instead of humbling ourselves underneath the mighty power of the God who cares for us, we try to care for ourselves in a way that we possibly can't do and we were not made to do. And this actually bleeds into this lie that I'm in this on my own. Like, we believe we're alone, or more so, we believe that no one's really going to understand what's going on in my life. Like, no one knows the kind of hopelessness or the pain that I felt. No one knows this but me. No one understands. No one's been in my situation. And even sometimes it's like this badge of honor that can come out on us. Like, we're talking to other people about their pain, and it's like this way we one-up them. We don't mean to, but we're so consumed by the fact that no one else has felt this way but me, that I have to say this story in such a way that you feel like I'm special in my own pain. And the reality is, like, we know, like, we need to go back to the stats. 200 million people, Christians, facing suffering and pain. 40 million Americans suffering from an anxiety disorder that's been clinically diagnosed. More so, a whole generation of people rising up in a very affluent, heavily resourced life full of anxiety. You are definitely not alone in that. But yet there is this pride in us because I have to take care of it on my own, I'm in it on my own. And then because we're doing it on our own and we come to our own limitations, it's easy for us to also believe it'll never get better. Because if I'm doing it on my own and I have limitations, which we all do, I'll get to this point where I can't go any further and all my life, every circumstance in my life will just seem hopeless. Like each of these lies is Satan prowling around like a lion, pressing on these anxieties and this fear. And really what he's doing is he's pressing on our pride. And he is overwhelming us and devouring us. The fear of being imperfect or weak, the fear of rejection, the fear that things will continue to fall apart, the fear that nothing will ever get better, the fear of constantly being disapproved of, all of that he just presses on and we shut down and we isolate and we're overwhelmed and then we walk away. But here's the reality, but that's not what God wants for us. Like, that's what Peter is trying to get through to them after a whole letter telling them, you will suffer for your faith. He wants them to now walk in truth, because if anything's going to cause us anxiety, it's a story that, hey, you might suffer for your faith. Like, in addition to all of the other struggles in your life, if you're a Christian, you could also struggle for this. But so what he wants for them is instead of walking in that anxiety and trying to take that on their own and being prideful in it, he wants them to walk in the truth of the gospel, to trust God's power over our lives and to live with hope. Because resting in God's power gives his people this unwavering hope. He wants us to trust who we are in Christ. Like, look back at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. This phrase, the mighty hand of God, is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to God's saving power. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8, listen to how God talks about himself here. Listen to how he talks about his people here. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to his fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Like, Peter has referenced this verse before in chapter 2, where he tells these churches that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And now he's referencing it again, because like the Israelites, we too have been ransomed from slavery. We too have been freed from slavery by God's mighty hand. But it wasn't through a lamb like they were. It was through the precious blood of his son, Jesus Christ. Peter says in chapter 1, verse 18, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We were in a worse situation than the Israelites were in. Yet God was willing to give an even greater sacrifice. And humbling ourselves underneath God's mighty hand, what we're actually doing is we're humbling ourselves underneath the gospel. We're humbling ourselves underneath the fact that God gave his own son to save me from my sin. And it's this great reality. If God's uses his power to save someone like me in that situation, why would I ever worry that he would use his power against me or neglect me or not care for me in any other? Like in those moments where we feel like God doesn't care for me, he's not in control, he's not on my own, he's not for me, Peter's like, no, you need to look to the cross. Because there's this beautiful image there that you need to see. The God made flesh crucified for you. He cares for you. If you ever doubt he cares for you, the cross is his argument against that lie. He cares for you. And he invites us to trust him to come underneath this mighty power that he used to save you and cast all of our anxieties and responsibilities on him. Because not only has he saved you by the power of his blood, he understands what it's like to suffer. Like, we've been saved by a God who truly understands suffering. So not only are you not alone because there are millions of other people who are suffering, you're not alone because the God who saves you knows what it means to suffer too. Like, this is the beauty of Advent. This is even the beauty of Christmas. The fact that God became flesh, that the Word that created all things took on flesh and bone and lived among us. Knowing what it's like to feel rejected, knowing what it's like to be hated, knowing what it's like to be spoken against, knowing what it's like to feel physical pain and suffering, and knowing what it's like to feel isolated in a way that none of us would ever know. And this, in this event of his death, being forsaken by his Father, the one that he has always, for all eternity, been connected to in relationship, for us, he knows what it's like to be overwhelmed. Because he was overwhelmed by our own sin. And so we have in the gospel this God that says, you're not alone. I have walked in your footsteps. I am with you even now. Like, this is also the beauty of the church, that God has saved you individually to be part of a community. That the gospel not only created forgiveness for you, but it created a community for you full of other people who need forgiveness too. Like, we're all messed up in here. All of us are sinners saved by grace, and we should never feel frightened or scared to admit that we are sinners and that we're struggling, because that's like the first thing we have to do even to be saved by the gospel, is admit I need help. So on one hand, like, if you're a Christian, all right, you just outed yourself that you're someone who's messed up and can't do things on your own. So let's just embrace the vulnerability and the weakness in that and create a community where it's safe for that, because that's the community God wants for us. And let's create a community that looks forward to this great exaltation of God together. Because the other thing that the gospel tells us is that after Jesus' cross came his crown. That those of us united to him in his death are also raised with him in his life. And if he is exalted forever in the heavens, then those of us united to him in his life will be too. This is the great promise that God is making to us. So humbling ourselves underneath the gospel immediately gives us ammunition to defend and defeat any of these lies, any of these attempts by our adversary to overwhelm us, to drown us, to devour us, because it reminds us of who we are in Christ. Like, maybe you're at a place now where you hear this and you're like, listen, you don't know where I've been. You don't know the things I've done. You don't know the kind of life I'm in. You don't know the situation I'm in. You don't know the anxieties on me or the sin in my past. You're right, I may not. But I know who my God is. And I know who your God is. And he is a faithful God. And he is a God who never lies. And for him to say, I care for you, and not actually care for you, would make him a liar. And for him to promise you that he will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you and not do that would make him a liar. And for God not to be faithful to you would make you the first person in the history of the world for God not to be faithful to. He is a faithful God, worthy of your trust. His power, that power is the power that gives us hope, this unwavering hope that all the promises will come true and that we can endure now knowing that. And so knowing this, let's willingly humble ourselves underneath his mighty hand and let's call others to do so too. Like in the advice that we give and the ways that we share the gospel and the ways that we posture ourselves, we're free to be weak. Not that you need to act weak or pretend you're weak, but in moments where you're struggling, it's okay to struggle. It's okay to be honest. And in this thing with honesty that scares us is that if I'm honest, if I'm honest, I'm just going to feel more broken. And true, you might. But in that honesty and in that brokenness, that's where healing and restoration truly begins. So we got to feel free to admit our need, to humble ourselves to that. Because it's the people who are most honest with their failures, most honest with their need, who actually are thinking the most clearly and soberly. They know the world as it is and as it really is, and they engage with it appropriately. They understand that my identity is as a child of God and that never changes, and then they embrace that by living their lives within the context of community and discipleship, encouraging, loving, and caring for one another well. There are also people who understand that when they hear stories from around the world of their brothers and sisters in Christ suffering, that is their family. And that should drive us to be on our knees in prayer for them too. I guess one of the reasons in the hope for the city while we are making a push to support church planting in Thailand. There are people we know personally who are in that country right now on the verge of planting a church in a very hostile, very opposed part of the world to the gospel message. Those are our brothers and sisters. So we want to support them. And these are also people who live in the freedom. The freedom to not embrace the stories and the narratives of our own culture. People who move away from being a consumer to being a contributor. Who aren't so worried they're going to miss out on life that they just take, but are more concerned about giving their lives and their things and their talents to serve and care for other people. Because they know that their God cares for them and that they're taken care of. These are also people who don't hide out of fear underneath the banner of safety, but they move toward mission. I don't have a lot of time, but I just feel like I need to say it. A few weeks ago, that church shooting in Texas scared the crap out of me. Because that's us, right? But we don't need to be afraid of that. We don't need to put up a metal detector. We don't need to be all armed and carried. Because listen, the only thing a bullet can do to you is put you right face to face with the Savior who already died for you. You're going to die someday. You'll either be at my funeral or I'll be at yours. So don't live your life in fear, looking for this day that you can't plan out anyways, but you know it's coming. Instead, live in the freedom that God has given us and move toward mission, move toward risk, move to love people who are hard. And if the Lord decides to take us out one Sunday, okay. That's hard to say and hard to hear, and I don't like saying it, but it's the truth. So let's not live in fear. This past week, a guy my age, a guy I used to work with, 34 years old, dies of a heart attack because of a blood clot. 34. But I know Robbie, a brother in Christ, lived his life in freedom and with love, and I don't think he would ever say he had any regrets about dying at 34. So let's live a life that would say, like, if I die in my 30s, I don't have any regrets. Because I know who's in control, and I know who loves me and cares for me, and I know where I'm going. God's power gives his people this unwavering hope, and it frees us up to live risky, love-filled, mission-filled lives. So let's all, may we all be humbled by the gospel. May we all trust our God more than ourselves. And may our lives be radically transformed so that he gets the glory, not us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word.